No, I'm on. I think both of us were asleep at the wheel. I know I was because I didn't have the switch on. So, okay, as we continue lesson three in Daniel, and just continuing to pick up with where we left off, and today is going to be a big focus on the very first part of chapter 2. And last week I had put in there verses 1 through 6 as the point of the message. And as I really got to looking at that this week, I'm like, this has to go to verse 12 because it just makes sense and it flows that way. So forgive me for if you felt shorted of you didn't get to study all the verses that you thought you should have. This past week, Marvin's already chastised me there, so I ask your forgiveness because I messed up. So, but the main idea of today, and it matches up with that last song that we just sang, are we really desperate for what God is trying to do in our lives and through us? Or do we come across as, I got this. I don't need God. I can do whatever I want. Everything is under control, right? If you're not there, you've been there. I know I've been there. We've probably all been there at some point. And as we've preached about from this pulpit, there are many churches out there today that the pastor and or leaders have the concept of they are God. And we've talked about a number of those. And they just need to buy another jet with the millions that they already have for their huge stadium churches. And I think God is saying no. And they're going to come to that point at some point. But here we're dealing with a king who has an ego that probably surpasses any ego that has been there down through history. And I'm sure there are those that play in that arena that would argue that their ego is bigger. And that may be, that may not be. But ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar's ego is, I want to be God. And we're going to see that play out today as we begin to walk through chapter 2. And this is the famous chapter that all of you know with the setting up of the statue and the initial dream. And we'll get into that. As what is the king's dream and who's going to interpret it. But as we set that stage, keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar's desire is I'm God. And there's no one else but me. And so let's turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2 and let's read verses 1 through 12 and get into this. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts. and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth that could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the continuation of your word, the continuation of this story that starts in Genesis chapter 1 and it ends at the end of Revelation. And all that flows in between. Life is your creation. And sadly, we as your creation choose to walk away. We choose to think that we can do this on our own, that we don't need you. And here we're dealing with a personality so huge that he's of the mindset that he should be king. Father, open our hearts and show us in our own walk, in our own lives, where we may be failing, where we may have sinned in this same capacity. Undoubtedly not to the extent that Nebuchadnezzar would. But still, we believe that we have our hands on the steering wheel and not you. That we know better. And ultimately, you will bring us to a point of understanding that we need to change that. Open our hearts and our minds to see and to understand what Christ did for us on the cross. Just guide us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So those first three verses. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Right away, chapter 2, we have a conflict. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Daniel in many places. Chapter 1, King Nebuchadnezzar invades Babylon and takes Daniel, his three friends, and a host of others off to Babylon. And then, as we talked about last week, he's going to go through 3 years of school. And then here in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, in the second year, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. That doesn't match. You can't have Daniel going in the first year to Babylon to go to school, 3 years later come out of that school, and it's the second year, and now Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. How do you rationalize that? And if you're a student of Jewish history and Jewish lineage, especially through 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if you read those books, you'll see this in many places, that King so-and-so reigned with his father for X number of years, and then he became king, and in the second, third year of his king, and it's like, wait a minute, he's already king for several years, and now he's in his second or third year. How can that be? The way Jewish writers wrote, typically a young man who would be in a kingship relationship with his father, he would be a co-regent. He would co-reign with his father as his dad is teaching him how this works, and he's training him up. And that's what we see with Nebuchadnezzar. He's off fighting, leading the army against Jerusalem. He defeated Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish in 605 BC before he invaded Jerusalem in that summer. His king, his father, Nabopolassar, is in Babylon. He is sick, and he dies in August of 605. Nebuchadnezzar has to go back, leave the front. In June, early July, he goes back to Babylon to begin to take over from his dad, who's dying. And he now steps in, at the death of his dad, he now steps into that role on his own. So his ascension year, if the way Jewish writers read this, he's already been a king for several years, kind of, sort of, technically. But his first year on his own, it's called his ascension year. It's not year one, it's his ascension year. Well, that's the first year that Daniel is now in Babylon. So the ascension year of Nebuchadnezzar is year one of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's first year as king, in the way they think of it, is Daniel's second year in Babylon, and he's in school. Nebuchadnezzar's second year of king is Daniel's third year of being in Babylon. And any portion of a year was counted as an entire year. Clear as mud? Most of you, some of you are going, got it. Some of you are like, made no sense whatsoever. Okay, on this hand, you got one and two. So there's this thing called the ascension year. It's really year one, but they don't call it that way. It's the ascension. And so that's how you get year two matches up with Daniel's year three. And even if it's a portion, even if it's a week, that's a year in the way that they think. And so that's how this falls out in chapter 2. It's the first year when Daniel came. He was trained for 3 years. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and besieged it. And so Nebuchadnezzar was truly, he was truly king, was he? Yes. No. He reigned with his dad. He reigned as co-regent. Then in Daniel 1, verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they would enter the king's personal service. This would be the ascension year of the king. Okay? And he would reign during that time. Follow on to that. In the second year, this is the JPS Tanakh version. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. Because if you go back and look at the NASB, chapter 2, verse 1, Leslie, I apologize. And now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had, what's wrong with that word? What is it? It's plural. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. As a child, you're taught, and as an adult, we teach, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. No, he had dreams. He had many. He had a multitude. And we don't have any indication of what all of those meant or how long of a period they took place. But there were multiples in that. And so the dreams, the word was qualom, which means dream or dreams or dreamer. All of those words come into play. But he had a series of dreams. Were they all the same? We don't know. We're not told. Were there others that were of different nature? We're not told that either. It's just that there was this series of things that he was dreaming. And his spirit was troubled and sleep left him. He was trying to wrestle with this, what it meant, because this goes on for day after day after day after day after day, a long period of time. He's king, for crying out loud. He's in control. He thinks he's in control. But there's this series of dreams, this recurring nightmare that he's dealing with. So you can begin to understand, here's a person of this ego, this magnitude, that wants to control and own the world, and yet this nightmare continues, and he can't rationalize it. And so what does he do? He calls the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. Who are these people? These are the wise men, the wisest of the wise throughout the nation. He says, bring them all. I want them here. And so they all come. Why didn't he just say, bring the wise men? I think that's really critical. From us as a reader, I think there's a lot of whys as to why, W-H-Y-S, not W-I-S-E, a lot of whys or reasons that it's worded this way. But who are the magicians? They are the Khatum, or they are magicians. Just like the magicians in Egypt that Moses dealt with, Jannes and Jambres, with their staff, and they would throw their staff on the ground and turn it into a snake. So these guys were the ones that dealt in the magical arts. There's the conjurers, the Ashaf, the astrologers, the conjurers, enchantments. They deal in magic potions and that kind of thing. Chemistry. Last week we talked about the wisdom that God gave Daniel and his three friends, and I mentioned chemistry and mathematics were one of those. These are part of the guys they're going to be dealing with and butting heads with. The sorcerers. Who's the Kashaf? The sorcerer, the witch, the warlock, the necromancer. These are the guys that deal with the dead. The seances, that realm. And then there's the Chaldeans. And this is another one of those strange words. Who are the Chaldeans? Everybody that lives in Babylon is a Chaldean. It's who are the Americans? All of us, everybody that lives here. Well, if you're calling the wise men the Chaldeans and you want them there, how are they different than everybody else that's in the country? It's kind of a strange word. Like, why would you say that? But if you really dive into that, we find out that he's calling the Chaldean priests who study in the temple of Marduk. And Marduk is the god of all of Babylon. And there's this huge palace that the statue of Marduk resides in. And that's where they are. And so all of these men are brought. Some of the writers out there think that these men were brought into the king's bedchambers, because this has been going on for so long. He wakes up that morning and says, "I've had it, bring them." And they come. There's others that dispute that and say, no, they came to the throne room. We don't know. We just know that they came. Wherever Nebuchadnezzar was, that's where they showed up. And he's anxious. The word is pa'am. He is disturbed. He wants to understand, what is this? And as I said, why call all of the wise men to Babylon? I think, one, it shows the fear that Nebuchadnezzar is dealing with. It's huge. It's something that he has never seen. He has never dealt with this kind of... He has controlled everything. He's defeated massive armies. He's killed hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children, and probably lots of animals as well. He's invaded many nations, and he's continuing on this multi-nation building conquest. He is going to go after his dad's desire and strategy to own the world. Nothing is going to get in this guy's way. And all of a sudden, this thing comes to him over a series of, we don't know how many days, weeks, months, that these dreams have been ongoing. But he's now brought up short with, something's going on here, and I don't know how to deal with it. I think that's one reason. I think the other reason is, if you're going to say, give me all the wise men, who's sitting in the wings that we're going to meet next week? Daniel. Who's more superior than everybody that's just shown up? God. So I think there's a twofold part of this. Of one, showing the fear that Nebuchadnezzar is going through, but setting it up. And who is he going to encounter? And yes, in the flesh, it's going to be Daniel. But ultimately, it's God Almighty who's going to step in to the picture. As we go on, Daniel 2, 4 through 7. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, the command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we'll declare the interpretation. There's a fascinating part that we don't see in our Bible today. And in any, doesn't matter what version you're reading, whether it's King James, NASB, ESV, doesn't matter. But at this point in the original text, Daniel switches, and from the second half, from those words, O king, live forever, until chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel writes that whole section in Aramaic and not in Hebrew. He writes it in the Chaldeans' native language. And this isn't the only place that that happens. It happens in Ezra, and it happens in Jeremiah. And I find that fascinating. Why did you do that? And we don't know. Until we step into heaven and we can ask God or we can ask Daniel. But it's just, why the switch? Don't know. The bottom line, Nebuchadnezzar is dealing with human insecurity. He's pursuing this expansionist program. He had everything that he wanted. There's nothing that he could not obtain or own. What could bother the man with the world's largest ego? He's troubled. The word pa'am means anxious, troubled, or to stir. Sinclair Ferguson writes, and he's quoting Augustine, "The human heart is restless until it finds rest in God." And ultimately, that's where Nebuchadnezzar is at. And it's where all of we are. In that point, until we accept Christ as our Savior, what are you searching for? And we all have a variety of different reasons. It may be wealth. It may be power. It may be a job or property or the trophy spouse or any of those things. But it's not God. And Nebuchadnezzar is on that track. But in this verse, he says, the command is firm. This word appears twice in the entire Bible, here in verse 5 and secondly in verse 8. But the word is azad. It means firm or certain. Most of your Bibles probably have the word certain in there. Some of you may have firm. I don't know what you have, but if you look at that. Or it's going to say sure. This is very sure. This is going to happen no matter what. But he says, I want you to make known to me the dream and its interpretation. A lot of the authors there claim that Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten what the dream is. Because he's saying, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. He's not just saying, declare to me the interpretation. He's saying, you have to tell me the dream first. And again, that's one of the things we don't know. All the authors are in two different camps. There's this whole list of, yes, he is forgotten. He is clueless. And there's a whole other list that, no, he hasn't forgotten. And we don't know. But we just know he says, tell me the dream. Is he challenging them? Has he forgotten? Or is he truly challenging them? Because he believes they're trying to set him up. And in those, still today, there are leaders that get executed for a variety of reasons. The politics of every kingdom and nation are always suspect because somebody's always wanting more power and more control. And is that what's being played out here? And we don't know. Is Nebuchadnezzar saying, obviously he's saying, and we will read those words, he's saying, I don't trust you. You're bargaining for power. But has he forgotten? That we don't know. Do you have that picture? Okay. Anyway, we'll skip that part. If you read this passage in an interlinear Bible, and we've done that a time or two, where it will show the whole sentence, but it's reading right to left because you're reading Hebrew. Look up verse 5 at some point in Bible Hub or Blue Letter, and look at the interlinear version and just how it reads. And it makes you think that he has forgotten. But again, we don't know. Versions such as King James American Standard, English Revised, Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Septuagint, the Jewish Septuagint, all agree he has forgotten. Other versions like NASB, ESV, Amplified will say that he hasn't forgotten. So it's in both camps. But if you can't tell me, you will be torn limb from limb, and your homes will be a rubbish heap. They're going to be burned to the ground, and you're going to be dead, and everything you own will be destroyed. But if you make the dream known, your reward will be great. Edward Young, in his writings, and he's quoting Calvin here, when the Chaldeans thus boldly promise to become interpreters of the dream, they not only betray their rashness, but become imposters who pretend to be proficient in a science of which they know nothing, as if they could predict by the conjectures the meaning of the king's dream. They're clueless. And so the wise men say, tell us the dream. They ask again. Verses 8 to 12. The king replies, I know for certain you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. There's that word again. It's certain that if you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean priest. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became very indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the word went out, and the army went out, and men started dying that day, and there were several that were killed. And we don't know where Daniel was through this, because he didn't appear. He graduated at the top of his class from Nebuchadnezzar's college, whatever you want to call it. He's been promoted to that level. And we don't know those four classes, magician, conjurer, sorcerer, Chaldean. Most of the authors think that he was put in the class of the Chaldeans, because I can't imagine God allowing him to be into the magician or conjurer or sorcerer class, because that would defy logic. But if he's one of the priests, which he has to be, but where is he? He's completely absent. He comes on to the screen in next week's lesson, but he's not there. But at this point, people start dying, and they're looking for him and his friends. He can't be found. They're bargaining. That word zaban, to acquire by purchase, to gain, to bargain. But as the king said, my command is firm. There is no debate. If you can't tell me, you die. Is the king showing fear? Yes. Is Nebuchadnezzar at peace with himself? No, he can't be. Does Nebuchadnezzar trust those around him? No. What does he sense should no one be able to interpret the dream? It's raw fear. Pure, unadulterated. fear like he has never known, because he can't control it. Where's his faith? It's in himself. He is Marduk. There is a statue standing in the temple, but he is God. He is King. Does he know no one on earth can fulfill this task? Does he already know that? And I think the answer to that is yes. He's asking, hoping for a miracle. But I think in the back of his mind, he knows there's not a man out there that can answer this question. And so he's prepared to wipe them all out because he can't trust any of them. The king does not care about anyone's life but his own. If you've read anything by Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, the 19th century philosopher, who wrote the great statement, God is dead. And if you have seen the Time magazine article where they quoted the front page, this would be back in the 70s. So all you youngsters, you get a free pass here, all of you that are older. I don't know if you saw that. But Friedrich Nietzsche, God is dead. He states, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? That's Nietzsche's statement. If there is a God out there, how can it not be me? Because I'm the only one that can do that. That's a pretty bold statement. Think about the company you're in. Mao, Hitler. I mean, go down through the list of history. Nebuchadnezzar, Genghis Khan, Lenin. And Nietzsche says, no, none of you guys, it's me. Think about the audacity to come to that point. It blows my mind. Sinclair Ferguson writes, if Nebuchadnezzar comes to the same point of all mankind, there cannot be one who is God and Lord above me. I have to be my own God. And that's where he's at. He would call Nietzsche a liar. And Nietzsche would call him a liar. But that's the realm of thinking. And yet, there's a one-upsmanship here. If we go to Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, and you've seen these verses before, we've preached on this. The five I wills of Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the ground, O destroyer of nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And this is Satan right before he was thrown out of heaven. He is the personal secretary of God. He is the seraphim that he is like the secret service agent guarding God is who this individual is, was created. And he makes this kind of statement. And it's everything that we just talked about. It's Nietzsche, it's Nebuchadnezzar, it's all of these who have this attitude that I am God. Those last two, you don't have to put those in there, Leslie. I highlighted the wrong things, so my apologies. But where does Jesus call us to be? Where does he want us to be? How does this whole story, it's played out in a realm one, it's ancient history. It's 2,600 years ago. And it's played out in an arena that we would never have access to. It's like you can go play in the White House Oval Office at any time you want to. It arises to that kind of thing. But how does it still relate to us? What does Christ ask? What is the outcome of one who wants to run life on their own terms? This is always the prominent sin issue. Pride and ego are the driving force. But in effect, who are we answering? If we're following that line of thought, who are we following? Who are we answering to if we're going down that track? Satan, right? We're choosing to follow the prince of the earth and not the Lord of the universe. Sin drives us deeper. You can't just commit one sin and say, okay, I just want to stay here. How many people have you talked to in jail, Gary, that, well, I stole a candy bar. And 10 years later, I'm now stealing Porsches or Corvettes or thousands of dollars or drugs or whatever. Because you start down that path and it's a never-ending path. You're going to continue, and sin has to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's going to consume you. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Christ is talking to the Pharisees. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher," this lawyer comes to him, the scribe, "what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness." And he could have went on. And he does. "Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So you see most of the Ten Commandments right there in the New Testament. And you can find the Ten Commandments all throughout the New Testament. I've had a lot of arguments with people that say, no, the Ten Commandments are never in the New Testament. Right there, the most of them are. The young man said to him, "All of these things I've kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." That statement that he offered to every single one of the disciples when he met Simon Peter and his brother Andrew in the boat, and they were fishing. And he said, "Come, follow me." And they got up and left their boat, and they went. And it went on down the list. Are you ready to go there? If Christ were to come and say, "This is what I want," are you prepared for that? To give everything that you have up to your life and go wherever. I had lunch Friday with a fascinating young man from CSU, and he's part of what used to be the Navigators. He's now part of Oaks International. And he's a civil engineer. He's been all over the world in a variety of pretty crazy jobs. And now he's come home. And he's like, the mission field is over there on the CSU campus. And it's on every campus in this country. And we see it in the news today with what's being taught, what's being forced upon a lot of the students that are there. It's not good teaching of any sort, because things are being pushed that we would never comprehend. But if God were to call you there, what would you do? Would you go? If he were to call you to any mission field, to give up everything you have, are we prepared to do that for the cross of Christ in this city, in this northern Colorado area, whatever it is? And we're laying out our five-year plan of what we think God might want to do, but we don't know for sure. But how do we begin to prepare ourselves for that kind of thinking? In the study of his word, the confession of sin, and realigning of our thought in terms of, Lord, where do you want us? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this message. It was a lot of history and a lot of things that we don't know. But there were also a lot of clear signs that were being played out in the throne room of Babylon that are still impacting the world today. The dream, or part of the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel will interpret. All of the various kingdoms were still in the last one. That dream is still going. And that's, one, that's fascinating to think about, but two, it's pretty incredulous that you would lay out thousands of years of history that's still driving our lives. And at the bottom line, you're asking us to submit to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. History is replete with those who chose not to and sacrificed their lives and have gone into hell and damnation as a result. Let us not go there, but let us kneel before the cross and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and what you want us to do, where you would like to lead us. Father, if there's anyone here today who does not know you, I just pray that that person would come talk to me, or Gary or Marvin or Gene or others. Father, we just ask for your will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and we'll close.